If you'll open up your Bibles to Galatians, we're going to be continuing there in the fruit of the Spirit and looking at the third fruit of the Spirit listed by Paul there, which is peace. So probably most all of you are familiar with the music artist Sting. He's won 16 Grammy Awards, he's sold over 100 million records, and he's currently worth over $400 million. So by the world standards, this is a man who's reached the pinnacle of success. And if anyone should have peace, you would think it would be him. If the world could offer peace, someone like that would certainly have it. I did a little research, and he was actually raised a Catholic. And so, unfortunately, in his youth, he would have heard lots of things about eternity, eternal damnation, and even eternal peace, but he would have never heard a true gospel that would have offered that to him. In a 2016 interview with Rolling Stone magazine, he actually admitted to regularly taking a psychedelic drug to somehow help him face death. What he said is, "You basically face your mortality. It's as if you're dead, out of time. Most people die in total panic, terror. I think there's another way. We're supposed to die. There must be a way to die peacefully and welcoming." So we see that just the common grace of God there that Sting recognizes, yes, there must be another way. There must be a way for us to die peacefully. But at this point, he's still grasping at straws as to what that would look like, resorting to things like psychedelic drugs rather than turning to the one true God. And so what I hope to be able to do this morning is for us to open up God's Word and see how we can approach death, how we can approach eternity, not in terror, but in peace. But not just death, how can we actually approach each day of living, each day of our life with the same sort of peace and certainty. So I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 26 again for context, but as we've done the last 2 weeks, we're just going to be focusing on that one word this morning, that fruit of the Spirit of peace. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to You in the name of Christ this morning. We come recognizing that there is only one hope of peace. It's something that all people seek out and desire, but they often seek it in their own wisdom, in their own way. But You've given us that one way, that is through Christ. But I pray this morning as we open up Your Word, You would make that abundantly clear. You would make clear that the peace that the world offers is insufficient and damning. But I pray for those that sit here today that don't have the peace that Christ can offer, that You would save them, Lord. Today would be the day of salvation. You'd help them to see the sinfulness of their sin and the hopelessness of where they find themselves, Lord, the fact that they can have no peace apart from Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen. So the outline this morning is going to be really simple. We're going to be looking at two things. We're going to be looking first at the peace that the world can offer, and then secondly, we're going to be looking at the peace that Christ can offer. So we've seen a little bit from Sting of the peace that the world can offer. It comes through the form of psychedelic drugs. It is the only hope for peace there. And then here's a couple of quotes from names you might recognize. George Clooney said this. He says, "Peace is a full-time job. It's protecting civilians, overseeing elections, and disarming ex-combatants. Peace, like war, must be waged." Then John Lennon said this. "If everyone demanded peace instead of another television set, then there'd be peace." So you can see there the fleeting nature of the peace that's offered and aspired to by the world. It's something that, you know, we maybe can make our own utopia here on earth and somehow turn that into peace. And peace can be something that we can work for, or as John Lennon said, peace can be something that we even demand. If we just want it enough, then we can have peace. If we were to go back two centuries in world history and look at the 1800s, people during that time saw that largely as a century of peace. The Europeans, they'd forgotten the horrors of the previous wars that they had faced, and that they thought through human efforts, you know, this peace could be maintained, you know, throughout all time. But then came 1914 and World War I. In the 4 years of that war, 8.5 million soldiers and 13 million civilians died as a direct result of that war. So that was just a way of showing, no, you're not going to find peace looking to the things of the world. This is going to be the result. But then what happened after World War I? It was called the War to End All Wars. And so they devised, just looked around, plans, treaties to be able to prevent that from happening. And using the wisdom of men, it was only 21 years after that, after this war to end all wars, that World War II breaks out. I think that's just a striking illustration of the temporary nature of the peace that the world can offer. You can also see that the peace that the world offers is circumstantial. It's dependent upon the particular conditions that we find ourselves in. Going back to those quotes, you know, it's protecting civilians, it's overseeing elections, disarming people, it's demanding peace. That's how we can have peace in this world. Or maybe it's through the use of drugs. Okay, we can trick ourselves into thinking that we have peace. So the peace that the world offers, really what it's doing is it's attempting to deal with the symptoms, not with the real root problem. The problem is that the world denies the doctrine of sin. So the world can't explain why ultimately we actually don't desire to be at peace with one another. The human history proves that. I mean, go back to Cain and Abel, right? Immediately after the fall, there's no desire for even brothers to be at peace with one another apart from Christ. For those of you that go out evangelizing and you ask someone a question like this, if you were to die today and stand before God, why would he let you into heaven? What's the answer that you're going to hear 99 times out of 100? Oh, I'm a good person, right? I mean, that's how people see themselves. You can see there, apart from Christ, we're all legalists, right? We're all Pharisees. We think that peace with God can be obtained through some kind of law-keeping. We think that good works will save us, or at least add to our salvation. And then in that scenario, who gets to decide which laws are to be kept? It's the person, right? The person you're asking determines what laws they should be kept, and then that's the gauge to determine with which they consider themselves a good person. So basically, they've created a God in their own mind that amazingly looks a lot like them. This God that they've created is amazingly tolerant of the things that they don't want to do, and amazingly wants them to do the very things that they themselves want to do. He has rules that they like and can keep, and even if they do happen to break them from time to time, he's very tolerant. He'll very quickly just overlook their offenses. So you can see that it's very easy to be at peace with a false God. It's very easy to be at peace with the God that we create in our own minds. In fact, this false peace can even look very religious. We see this throughout the Old Testament with the prophets calling out peace, peace, when there really was no peace. For example, Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They have healed also the hurt of my daughter, of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." So what had happened was these false prophets and leaders had raised themselves up, and they proclaimed this peace when really there shouldn't have been any peace. It was a false peace that they were proclaiming. So what was happening is the people were hearing this, and okay, the hurt seemed to be soothed for a moment. Right? We all want to hear that there's peace when there is no peace, right? That's the tendency of the human heart. But what happened is, in the end, there's this wound that actually leads to death, but yet they're being told, oh no, everything's fine, everything's just great. It's as if they were given morphine. So let's say they have a terminal cancer, they're given morphine and told, this is the cure for you. And okay, yeah, the pain is deadened and numbed, I've maybe forgot about the cancer, but how long is it going to be before the reality happens, and they're on their deathbed due to that cancer. They were blind to it until it was too late. So the problem with those false prophets is they weren't willing to address what the root cause was. They weren't willing to call the people to repentance for their sin. They were saying, peace, peace. No, you're right with God. Everything is fine, even though the people were continuing in habitual, unrepentant sin, rebellion against God. So that begs us to ask the question, what does the Bible say about the one true God's relationship with the wicked, with those who refuse to repent? Here's just a couple of verses. Isaiah 57, 20 through 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. It doesn't take, you know, a seminary degree and years of study to understand what God's saying there. No, there is no peace between him and the wicked. In Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So can we just say that it's pretty clear that there is no peace between God and the wicked. There is no peace between God and those who are unrepentant. Thomas Watson says, the seeming peace that a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but the ignorance of his danger. So the sinner believes himself to be happy in his circumstance, but he's totally ignorant of the danger that he faces. He's totally ignorant of the fact that he stands at enmity with God, and God's wrath abides on him. We see there in Isaiah 57 that the wicked, it's not only that they don't have peace with God, but they're like a tossing sea that cannot be quiet, whose waters are stirring up this mire and dirt. So what Isaiah is saying here is that the wicked are full of this inward distress that can't help but actually make its way outward, outside of them. So in the same way that the dirt and filth from the bottom of the oceans are rolled up by the waves onto the shore, that dirt and filth inside the wicked come out of their mouths and come out in their actions. Like what Jesus said, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so what's in our hearts, the wickedness, the sin, is going to come out in our mouths. It's going to come out in our actions. And so we can see there that there is no way for the wicked who are not at peace with God to actually be at peace with one another. Again, as I said earlier, it's easy to be at peace with a false god, but it's impossible for worshipers of these false gods to be at peace with one another. I mean, that's why the nations rage. They've all created these false gods that they're worshiping, and they're all coming to battle against one another. And so we can see there that the peace that the world has to offer is temporary. The peace the world offers is circumstantial. It's ultimately empty, and it only attempts to deal with the symptoms, not the underlying root problem of sin. And so now let's look at the peace that Christ offers. So if we look up the definition of the word here used in Galatians 5 in the fruit of the Spirit, it's amazing everything that's encapsulated in this one word. It doesn't mean that every time we see this word, every part of this applies. You have to look at the context. But I just want to go through each of these 6 points that are filled in this word in different places in Scripture. So first, it's a state of national tranquility. Secondly, a peace between individuals, i.e. harmony and concord. Third, security, safety, prosperity, and felicity. Fourth, speaking of the Messiah's peace. Fifth, of Christianity, the tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. And sixth, a blessed state of devout and upright men after death. So, who of us in Christ doesn't want all those aspects of peace? And I think when Paul's using the word here is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit does produce all these things in the life of men, in the life of nations. These are all aspects of what the Spirit indwelling man will produce. So Paul uses the term peace frequently in his greetings. For example, we saw it in Galatians in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." So again, you'll see that in most all of Paul's letters, a very similar greeting to that. So it's easy to see that and think that that's just, you know, some words that Paul uses, right? It's just, that's just common, you know, terms that don't mean anything. We can read things like that when we read them over and over again. But this is a deeply theological greeting that Paul gives to the churches. It's only through grace that we can have peace with God. And we see here, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. So the peace originates with God. The peace comes from God. Spurgeon says this. He says, "Grace rightly comes first and peace afterwards. Peace before grace would be perilous. Nay, more, it would be ruinous. But may you always have enough of grace to lead you into a deep and joyful peace." So Spurgeon warns us that to try to have peace outside of grace would be ruinous to you. It would be damning to you. We cannot have true peace with God outside of His saving grace. We've talked about this so far with the fruit that we've gone through in Galatians 5, that in Scripture we see that they're used both as nouns and as commands. So it's a fruit that we're given in the Spirit, but it's also something that we're commanded to do. Here's three examples when it comes to peace. So 1 Peter 3:10-11. "For whoever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." In James 3:18, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for peace with everyone, for holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So we can see there, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something supernaturally manifested in us and is a result of the indwelling of the Spirit. But it's also something we're to seek. It's something we're to pursue. It's something we're to sow. It's something we're to make, and something that we are to strive for. So all these things are commands that we have from Scripture, basically as a fulfilling of the supernatural work of the Spirit within us. So what's the source of this peace that we have? We're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17, and unpack that a bit. "So for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." So we see in verse 14, Christ is our peace. He himself is our peace. Christ spoke of this in John 16:33. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so this was a promise of Christ, that in him we would have peace. And we'll talk about this in a moment, we heard in our scripture reading this morning that this wasn't, you know, just something new from Christ. This was a fulfillment of the promise in the Old Testament. And so in verses 15 through 17, we see that Christ united Jew and Gentile. So again, in our modern Christianity, it seems even impossible to unite Americans of two different skin tones. But what we see here is, no, the work of the Spirit unites Jew and Gentile. There couldn't be, you know, two more distinct peoples, but this dividing wall was abolished and they're all made one in Christ. But Paul speaks of those who were far off, meaning the Gentiles, and those who were near, being the Jews. And they were united as one man in the place of two. We are one man, one body in Christ. You know, no matter what our ethnicity, what our background, you know, our past life, all those things are irrelevant to us being united as one man in Christ. Then how does this happen? Verse 16, it's through the cross. Paul elsewhere fleshes this out for us a bit. In Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So it's since we have been justified that we have peace with God. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be credited as righteous. So we're not righteous in and of ourselves. It doesn't mean being righteous on our own. What it means is that Christ came and lived a perfect life of righteous obedience to all of God's commands. And then Christ goes to the cross, totally innocent, totally sinless, and takes the wrath of God upon himself. And then we come in repentance and faith, and then that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, our sin imputed to him. And so we're justified. We're declared as righteous in the law court of God. And so we can have peace with him. And we see in that verse in Colossians that that peace came by the blood of the cross. We know from the Old Testament that the pattern was that it was for the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. But all the bulls, all the goats could never actually put sin away. And so the sinless Lamb of God, Christ, had to come and offer himself once and for all as a perfect sacrifice in order to cleanse us of our sin and make us be at peace with God. And so Christ, through his cross work, accomplished peace for us. But then how does that peace get applied to us? How does it get applied to our hearts? Well, it's through the work of the Spirit. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So again, we're wretched, rebellious people seeking after our own desires, followers of the devil. The Holy Spirit comes, regenerates our heart, gives us the gift of repentance and faith. So we turn to Christ. Then we're indwelled with the Spirit, empowered to live a life of righteousness. So we haven't just been freed from the punishment of sin. We've also been freed from the power of sin. So we're at peace with God. And then we can live out that peace in our lives and then into eternity. So peace is a fruit of the Spirit is basically the working out of this peace that the Spirit has wrought in us. One brother put it this way, the fruit of peace is grounded in the fact of peace. So this fruit of peace is grounded in the fact of peace. It is true, ultimately true, that we are at peace with God. If we're in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. And then this living out of that peace is a result of that change that has happened in us and in our relationship to God. As I mentioned earlier, this wasn't just something, a new revelation that happened in the New Testament. What we see in the scripture reading that we heard this morning from Ezekiel 37, that Ezekiel was speaking of the new covenant. You know, you go through and you have, you know, the dry bones raised to life and the Spirit of God, you know, making them alive. And then in Ezekiel 37:26, God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So there Ezekiel is speaking of the new covenant. So those of us in the new covenant, we are at peace with God. That is a covenant of peace. It's one of the things that made the new covenant vastly superior to the old. We see the writer of Hebrews saying, but as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So one of those promises is that those in the new covenant, we're at peace with God. It's an everlasting covenant. There's nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of that covenant. And again, that's not the same as once saved, always saved. It's a recognition that our salvation comes through the supernatural regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And that's a work that God has said he will continue in us for the rest of our lives. The author of Hebrews continues, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So again, the sacrifice of bulls and goats weren't sufficient, but it was by a single offering for all time. We've been perfected. We've been counted as perfect before God, but yet we are still being sanctified. So we're credited as completely righteous, seen as perfect in God's sight, but yet we're here with the Holy Spirit, having that fruit of the Spirit within us, and then seeking to cultivate that fruit, seeking to grow in Christ's likeness and holiness. And so we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but yet we are still in the process of being made righteous, being made into the image of Christ. So this fruit of peace, what should happen is it should rule in our hearts, then flow out of us, and then blossom and impact the community that we're in as believers. It should fill up our community, should be filled with this kind of peace. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit." And how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit? In the bond of peace. So the peace that we have with God is what unites us in the Spirit. So we have to remember, church, that the local church is a glorious thing. If you've been here for any length of time, you know the esteem that you've heard from the pulpit speaking of the local church. But we're not united because we're members of Grace Life Church. We're united because we are members of the body of Christ. And yes, we gather together as one local assembly to fulfill the one another's, to sit underneath sound preaching, to be committed to all those things. But that's not ultimately what unites us. What unites us is that we are members of the body of Christ. John Sanderson says this. He says, "If each individual has peace with God, then his soul has been delivered from the restlessness which can cause strife." So again, there's that connection, that if we have peace with God, then our souls have been delivered from that restlessness, those things that will cause strife within the body. And he continues, "And having received the promise of good things from God, he can rejoice in the good which comes to another." So when something good happens to our neighbor, we don't begrudge that. We rejoice that God would bless them in that. And it's only because we have peace with God that we can be content in our circumstance that we can do that. He says, if the peace of God is humbling him, then he can see the folly of self-assertiveness. Here we see the peace as the weed killer of envy, strife, and contention. And so, as the people of God, we need to be about cultivating this kind of peace. It should permeate our assembly. But that doesn't mean that we keep peace at all costs. It doesn't mean that we excuse sin in the church to keep peace. It doesn't mean that we overlook false doctrine to keep peace. We see clearly that the gospel results in peace between us and God, and it results in peace between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we see another component in Scripture that Christ didn't come to bring peace, that the peace that we're speaking of is actually a peace that divides. We see this in Luke 12, verses 51 through 53, where there Christ says, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth?" Well, in everything I just said, you think the answer is yes, right? But so what does he say? "No, I tell you, but rather division. For now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And so you can see, okay, as Christians, we have peace with God, we have peace with one another and are united with one another. That's the peace that Christ gives. But that peace that we have will actually result in hostility with the world. Spurgeon says this, he said, Christ did come to make peace. This is the ultimate end of his mission. So Christians, we can't miss that Christ will bring peace on the earth. His kingdom will advance. The nations will bow their knee to him. But what's going to happen in the meantime? Spurgeon says, the text for the present, Christ did not come to make peace. Whenever Christianity comes, it causes a quarrel because the light must always quarrel with the darkness, and sin can never be friendly with righteousness. It is not possible that honesty should live in peace with theft. It cannot be that there should be harmony between God's servants and the servants of the devil. And so we go out and we preach peace to the lost world. When the lost world hears that, they're going to have one of two responses. They're going to be hostile and rebellious against that because they're unconverted. Or they're going to come and hear the good news, the promise of peace, bow the knee to Christ, and you'll have miraculous unity with people that were, you know, 5 minutes ago at enmity with God and enmity with you. I mean, that's the amazing thing that as Christians, I'm sure many of you have experienced this, going to, you know, different states, different parts of the world. You meet up with someone that you've never met before, and within a matter of moments, you have this miraculous unity that you're talking about, just God's miraculous work in your life. You're talking about all things of theology and scripture and everything else that can only be accounted as this supernatural unity that we have in Christ. So again, we see this was something that was promised in the Old Testament. In Romans 10:15, many of us are familiar with that verse, but many of us might not recognize that Paul there is quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 7, where there the prophet says, "How beautiful are up on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." Again, one of the foundational messages of the gospel is peace with God. And he continues, "Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So that's the good news that we preach in Christ, that God has reconciled sinners to himself and brought peace. And so we've been looking, as we've gone through these fruit, at different weeds that would seek to come in and choke out this fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to look at two of those this morning related to peace. The first one is going to be anxiety. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul says there, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So I'm going to unpack that verse for us in just a few moments, but what I want you to see now in relation to this weed of anxiety is this juxtaposition that Paul has here between being anxious about anything and the peace of God. So those two things are hostile to each other, contrary to each other. So what happens when we're anxious is it can come from having wrong priorities, letting things of lesser importance get elevated in our mind, and we think that these things are preeminent. Sometimes we think, man, if I can just do this thing or that thing, well, then I'll be content. Then I'll be at peace. And right now, in our current cultural situation, it's understandable that many of us would be tempted to be anxious, to be tempted to not be at peace, right? We have mask mandates, vaccine mandates, people, you know, at risk of losing their jobs, even people in the congregation working for companies that, you know, if they follow through with what they're saying and they don't want to, you know, follow through with getting the vaccine, hey, they'll be fired, you know, in a matter of weeks, maybe even. And so in those cases, it's really important to understand where our peace comes from, that it doesn't come from those circumstances that we've placed ourselves in. You know, many of us, okay, it's nice to have a nice home. It's nice to, you know, have clothes and a car to drive and plenty of food to eat. But what happens is when we've placed those things unnecessarily high, then what can happen is the world can actually take those things away from us and we can feel like we're not at peace. And so, again, it's not wrong to have those things, but when we start trusting in those things, delighting in those things more than we delight in God, that's when we're at great risk of, you know, when things like this happen in society, we feel like, man, there's no way I can have peace in those circumstances. What happens there is that we're trusting in the wrong things. We're trusting in our strength, our wisdom to accomplish whose purposes? To accomplish our purposes, rather than looking to God's strength, God's wisdom, to accomplish His purposes that He has for us. And so, ultimately, this root of anxiety is a lack of faith in God, disbelieving His power and disbelieving His promises. To be at peace in those circumstances is to be aware that you're woefully inadequate in and of yourselves, but in Christ, you have the abundant resources to walk whatever path that God would place before you. Now, probably most of us know everything that I've talked about, you know, of the peace of God. And so the problem for most of us is not head knowledge. The problem for most of us is going to be believing these truths in our heart when the circumstances would come that would test them. Right, it's really easy to be content and trust God when, man, your job's going great, your family's going great, but it's more of a struggle when your employers just let you know, hey, you've got to do this thing that violates your conscience or you're going to be fired in 2 weeks. What do you do now, Christian? You know, how content are you going to be there? How much at peace are you going to be there? And so, Christians, we have to preach these truths of God's word to ourselves about peace. And we have to be in a community of brothers and sisters where we can preach that truth to each other and come alongside each other. I mean, the answer should be, man, if one of our brothers and sisters loses their job to not violate their conscience, it's not the government's job to come alongside them. That's where we've got off track as a church. It's the church's job. It's believing family members' job to come alongside them and help our brothers and sisters when those things happen. And so that's another reminder of us of why there should be no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. All of us should be in a local church, a community of believers, like-minded in these things, coming alongside each other, not just in word, but in deed. And so here's a great illustration of this. In 1653, there was a man named Bulstrode Whitelock. That's quite a name. If you're looking, I guess, for new names for your boys, that would be one for you. And so he was actually Oliver Cromwell's ambassador for Sweden. And as he lay in bed one night, he had gone on a trip, and he was just thinking about all the turmoil going on within the country of Great Britain at that time, and he was unable to sleep. And just in God's providence, there was a young man next to him, one of the servants, who asked him, you know, sir, could you give me leave to ask you a question? And Whitelock said, certainly. And the servant continued, pray, sir, don't you think God governed the world very well before you came into it? And Whitelock answered, undoubtedly. The servant continued, and pray, sir, don't you think He will govern it quite well when you are gone out of it? Whitelock answered, certainly. And the servant asked, then pray, sir, excuse me, but don't you think you may well as trust God to govern it as long as you are in it? To this question, Whitelock had nothing to reply, but turning about, he soon fell asleep and never awoke again until he had to embark on his journey. And so I think the same is true for many of us Christians. We can look back at history and praise God for His sovereign will as we see it accomplished in Scripture and then throughout church history. And then we have trust that God will do those very things, you know, once we leave this earth. The problem for us is we think that while we're here, it's up to us to accomplish that. It's on our shoulders, you know, to accomplish God's kingdom and rule rather than to trust Him. George Mueller said this. He said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. And so, to root out this first weed that would seek to choke out the fruit of peace is going to be to see God for who He is, believe in His promises, and come to Him in true faith and trusting Him. The second weed I want to look at is really a group of three weeds. it's three of the works of the flesh that we saw from Galatians 5:20. It's rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. So what happens is these are three weeds that sneak in when we're really looking out for ourselves. We're being selfish. We're looking out for our own interests rather than loving God and loving our neighbor. It happens in the church when we prioritize secondary or tertiary doctrines or issues of Christian liberty over our unity in Christ. We looked at this verse several weeks ago, but I thought revisiting here would be helpful to us. This is part of Paul's greeting to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians. And just if you remember the context, this was a church that had lots of issues going on. It was a church that Paul had actually gotten reports back of just all the sin and doctrinal problems in the church. And they'd even written Paul a letter asking for his help with things. And it was things, I mean, you could go back, they were off the rails and things. And so we have a church in sin, in doctrinal error, and let's see how Paul addresses them here. And I want you to think about, okay, the brothers and sisters in Christ that, you know, maybe you have some doctrinal differences with, that maybe even you've had to approach about sin issues. Have you approached them with this sort of pastoral heart that Paul has? He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So is that the kind of attitude that we most often have when we're talking about doctrinal differences with brothers and sisters? I'll confess, for me, it's not. Is this the kind of attitude where, you know, you're coming to someone over what you might suspect is a sin issue? I mean, are you praising God for his work in their life? Or basically, are you ready to get down to the end of the Matthew 18 process and see this brother or sister, you know, put out of the church? I'm afraid too often, you know, that's how our thought process goes. But again, just like in the case of anxiety, I think we know all these things. I don't think for most of us any of this is new. But what we have in the case of rivalries and dissensions and divisions, it's really easy to justify, you know, acting in that way, right? We can think, man, I'm really only trying to help these people see the truth, right? I'm really trying to help them to see what I believe, even though you may have only believed that for about a week of your 20-year Christian life. Now, I really have to help them to see this. And it's also easy to think, man, I remember that time like 5 years ago when this person did this thing to me. You know, I've overlooked that and all, but you know, I just remember what they were like back then, how they did that to me. And so I think it's okay if I treat them in this way now. You know, what happens is we can take something like that and basically we take it and we plant it and let it grow as a root of bitterness. And what happens is it comes to full bloom and it gives us what we think is a righteous way to create havoc in the church. It's justified based on what people may have done to me in the past. I mean, the reality is, you know, if you haven't been here very long, you may come thinking, man, this is a wonderful church, and it is. But this is not a perfect church. You won't be here long until someone sins against you, until someone offends you. And if that's the kind of church you're looking for where that doesn't happen, well, I'm afraid you're not going to find it this side of glory. What we have to be is a people quick to overlook offenses, a people quick to be striving for unity, to be striving at peace with one another. Again, we can't swing over here and say, okay, we're going to be at peace even in sin. We're going to be at peace even in you know, heresy. We can't go there, but I think, you know, all too often we swing to the one or two areas, right? We're either going to, you know, come over here to where anything goes, both in our personal life or in doctrine, or we swing totally to, you know, to the other side, where no, we can't deviate from the least bit, and we're going to come up with all these additional rules from Scripture if we're going to have unity, right? If we're going to be unified, okay, ladies can't wear skirts, you know, more than this length, or men can't have their hair longer than this. You know, that's where churches swing to on the other side, that's what's necessary for unity. But we have to find that biblical middle ground of keeping our unity in Christ without allowing sin and doctrinal error on this side, but without coming legalistic on the other side. Like we've talked about as we've gone through Galatians, everything goes, you know, we have this libertinism on the one side, and we have legalism on the other side that we have to guard ourselves against. And so those are two of the weeds that we need to look out for, these anxiety issues on the one side, and then on the other side, issues of division and rivalries and divisions that would creep up into the church. So how I want to end this morning is just looking at how we cultivate this kind of peace that we've been talking about that Christ offers. And I'm just going to really focus upon one text this morning, and it's Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. There Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So what do we see in verse 4? Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." So what happens is, when we're focusing upon our circumstances rather than the Lord, that is how we become anxious. So what we can see here is that the battleground for peace in the Christian's life is not in our circumstances, but rather it's in our minds and it's in our hearts. It's believing the truth of God's word. It's rejoicing in the Lord no matter what our outward circumstances are. In verse 5, we see the Lord is at hand. So this speaks to the imminence of God. So our God is both transcendent on the one hand and then imminent on the other. So yes, he is. We exalt him as the creator, the king of the universe, who controls all and rules over all. But yet he's also present in time, in space, and near to us. So the Lord is at hand. We know one of the names that speaks of Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Yahweh is our God and we are his people. So he's present with us in a personal and intimate way. Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." So what happens is we see who God is, what he's done for us in Christ, and is working in us. We see his promises to us, and that lets us be able to pray with thanksgiving in whatever circumstance that we face, because we're not focused upon the present, the here and now, but rather with spiritual eyes, we're able to see true spiritual things, see the blessings that we have in Christ, see the promises that we have in him. Stanley Gale, speaking of a very trying situation in his life, said this. He says, "Knowing my God's presence and providence and perfect purpose colored everything." So those are the three things that we need to see, saints. We need to see God's presence, that he is near to us. The Lord is at hand. We need to recognize his providence, his sovereign reign over all circumstances, that everything that comes to pass in this life is happening according to his sovereign will. And we need to see that for us as Christians, that every one of those things has a perfect purpose. Just because we can't see it and we can't rationalize it in our human mind, that doesn't mean that we should doubt it. We need to believe the promises of the sovereign God, that he works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And in verse 7, this leads to the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. So for those of you that have faced difficult circumstances and had people of the world watching you in that, the world can't account for a Christian having the same amount of peace, you know, in the midst of a battle, in the midst of fighting cancer, in the midst of whatever trials and tribulations that we will face, we can have that same kind of peace that we would have, you know, sitting around the dinner table with our family, you know, enjoying a wonderful time of fellowship. The world can't explain that. That's something that surpasses all understanding. It's inexplicable. But in Christ, we have that. And in verse 8, we see here the things that Paul says should fill our minds and heart if we want to put this anxiety to death and be filled with peace. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So those are the types of things you're not going to hear from. Watch on Netflix, and those are things that are going to be scarce on social media. And so I'm not saying that you can't listen to secular music. I'm not saying that you can't ever watch Netflix. I'm not saying that you can't ever be on social media. But what I'm saying is, when our mind is filled with those things, should we be surprised when we don't have peace? Should we be surprised if we're anxious? Is there any wonder that we struggle with peace? Isaiah 26:3, the prophet says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And so instead of filling our mind with the nonsense of the world, if we're filling our minds with things that let us stay our mind on God, so fill it with his word, fill it with songs of praise about him, fill it with stories that tell of his providence in history. In verse 9, we cannot expect to find peace if we refuse to walk in obedience to God's commands. There Paul says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things. In Psalm 119, 165, the psalmist says, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." So again, as Christians, we want to, there's many in the church today that want to see this disconnect between the gospel and the Christian and the law. But what we see here, one of the ways that we're to have peace is loving God's law. And we see, we rolled this back into Isaiah and in Philippians. What we see is that we not only need to love God's law, as Paul says in Philippians, we need to practice it. We need to practice all these things that Paul has said if we want to be able to be at peace with God. So if we want to have peace with God, we need to be a people committed to obeying God's word and trusting him with the results, recognizing again that he's sovereign over all circumstances in his providence. He has a wonderful purpose in all those things for us, even though that we can't see it. And what will happen is that's going to yield a harvest of peace in each one of our lives that is going to surpass all understanding, that people, again, are going to come to you, just like we talked about with rejoicing. They're going to be, "Christian, how can you rejoice in this circumstance? How can you have peace in this circumstance?" And they're going to not be able to help but ask the reason for the hope that's within you. And so that's a reminder to end with for those of us that are in Christ. But I just want to give, one last exhortation for those outside of Christ. That this peace that I've spoke of this morning that Christ offers, it's available for anyone that would come to him in repentance and faith this morning. If you sit here outside of Christ today, you know that you don't have peace with God. You know that you don't have peace with your family, peace with your neighbors, peace with anyone. You know that lack of peace with God is affecting all of your human relationships. And so I'd be doing you a great disservice this morning if I was like those prophets of Israel proclaiming to you peace, peace, when there is no peace. Unfortunately, that's all too common in our church today. You know, if you walked an aisle, repeated a prayer, if you're in a Christian family, then the attitude is, "Well, welcome to the kingdom of God." But what Scripture says is you need to examine yourself. You need to see if you're in the faith. You need to see if these fruit of the Spirit that we're walking through are present in your life. And again, it's not something you can take and go hang these on a dead tree. The fruit of the Spirit is a result of God's supernatural work in the heart of a believer. This regeneration that first manifests itself in repentance and faith and then manifests itself in a fruitful life filled with holiness. And so If you sit here outside of Christ this morning, recognizing that you are not at peace with him, come to Christ this morning. Bow your knee today to the Prince of Peace, and you'll find that peace you're looking for in this life, and you'll find that peace that we started off talking about, you know, that musician Sting looking for, recognizing we should be able to die and yet be at peace, but the world has no answer for that. There is no answer to be found outside of Christ. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the peace that those of us in Christ have with you. Lord, it's beyond our understanding of how you, a holy God, would send your Son to die on a cross to accomplish that peace with us. Lord, I pray that that would just overwhelm us, that it would impact, Lord, our thinking, just about everything, that we could be a people reconciled to you. I pray that that would flow out of our lives. I pray that it would impact our community here as believers. Lord, I pray for those that sit here outside of Christ, that they wouldn't be able to shake that realization that there is no peace to be found with you outside of the shed blood and righteousness of Christ, and that they would come today in repentance and faith. Lord, I pray all this in his name. Amen.